As I mentioned, we're having another direct encounter with Jesus as we look into our passage this morning, and it's an encounter that will leave some people stunned. Well, I thought with today being a Father's Day, it might be appropriate for me to share a story about an encounter I had with my dad that left me a bit stunned, at least at the time. Of course, that was years ago. Now I'm a father, and I fully get where my dad was coming from at the moment, but when this occurred, I did not. My dad had never given me a curfew throughout high school. It was just typically, he didn't give me a curfew. There wasn't a whole lot of things you did in a small town that got in trouble, and I guess I wasn't prone to getting in trouble, so he didn't give me a curfew. Well, my freshman year of college, I came home from college, I think it was a winter break, because I know it was midwinter. And my best friend was still in high school. He had another year left. He was a year behind me. So I took an opportunity over the winter break to catch up with my friend. So we were going to hang out together one evening. And in small town North Dakota, there's not much you can do other than you drive around in a car and you talk. So that's what we were doing. We were driving around our small town, talking. Just talking. And I wasn't worried about it until all of a sudden, there hadn't been many vehicles in town for a while. It was late. And there was a vehicle pulled in town. It was my dad's. So he pulls his car over, and my dad gets out, knocks on the window, and he says, "It is time to go home." Well, it was 2 in the morning. And this was well before the days of cell phones, and we did live 5 miles out of town. I'm sure it was well below zero. My dad undoubtedly was afraid I was somewhere in a ditch on a snowdrift at that time of night. So I went home, and a few days later, I was going to hang out with my friend again at his house, and my dad said, "Be home by midnight." I couldn't believe he gave me a curfew now. After all these years, I'm a college student now, and he gave me a curfew. I was stunned. At the same time, I was smart enough to follow his command at that point, and I was home by midnight. Sometimes direct encounters leave us a bit stunned that way. That's what we're going to see in our chapter this morning. Last week, I mentioned at chapter 6, essentially we are wrapping up Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Mark kind of concludes the chapter 6 with a summary of that time, but Jesus hasn't left yet. And in a few chapters, Jesus will be heading down to his final trip to Jerusalem, and Mark will be recording that, but he sticks a couple chapters in between to kind of address some other items. One of those is in this chapter. He seems to have set this chapter intentionally here to show us that Jesus' ministries extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. We should remember that Mark wrote this gospel several years after Jesus' ministry. Mark's writing at a time when the church has expanded far beyond its original Jewish roots, all the way to it reached Rome by this point. And Mark is writing most likely to Roman Christians. He wants to make sure that these Gentile readers know that they were part of the gospel scope from the very, very beginning. The good news of Jesus, that Jesus was announcing that his kingdom was come, that he was the Messiah, Mark wanted to make sure that they knew that message was as much for them as it was for the Jews in Israel. Now, I think this morning we should be particularly thankful that Mark took the time, had this concern, and recorded this. At least as far as I know, we are all Gentiles. It's wonderful to have the assurance that this gospel was indeed intended for us from the very, very beginning. Our chapter naturally breaks into two sections this morning. As Jesus expands his travels into the Gentile region, the focus of the chapter, though, is not on his travels. It's on Jesus. Once again, we see several people experience direct encounters with the living Jesus. And as we do so, we see they learn a lesson. A direct encounter with Jesus will leave us stunned and changed. A direct encounter with Jesus will leave us stunned and changed. As I said, our chapter naturally breaks into two different sections, and in each section, we find a specific manner in which direct encounters with Jesus can leave us stunned. The first section is found in the first 23 verses. We are stunned whenever our traditions are challenged. We are stunned whenever our traditions are challenged. In these verses, Jesus is still in the Jewish region around the Sea of Galilee. He is still there. He hasn't left. In these verses, we don't have any time references in these verses, so it appears as if Mark actually has collected various events that occurred at different times and brought them here to this point in his gospel to serve as a transition to, as well as an introduction to, the ministry that Jesus has beyond the Jewish area into the Gentile land. These events may not have even occurred strictly after the events of chapter 6. Mark brought them here for a thematic reason. Once again, Jesus is presented as facing off against a group of Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. This isn't the first time we've seen this occur. These religious leaders were there numerous times. Apparently, they're centered in Jerusalem, but the leaders in Jerusalem kept sending out delegations to keep an eye on Jesus. Jesus was teaching without their approval. Jesus was following a gathering outside their system. Jesus was a threat. So they kept sending delegations, go out, keep an eye on Jesus, watch him, and maybe they'll find a way that they can deal with him soon. And in the midst of this back and forth, here we have a matter of traditions come up. The Pharisees and Jews love their traditions. Jesus was challenging their traditions. Now, before we mount our high horses and scorn their traditions, which is very easy for us to do, we probably should step back and make sure we understand why they had these traditions in the first place. Where did they come from? Now, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings as we've been working our way through the book Leviticus, you know that we've seen a lot of different laws that were given to the people of Israel directly by God. It was part of their covenant relationship with God. He gave them laws. At the same time, we frequently noted through our study of Leviticus that these laws did not have enough detail to specify proper behavior in specific situations that arose in the realities of life. I'll just give you one example. A few weeks back, we considered Leviticus chapter 23. That chapter lays out all the annual religious festivals, if you remember the chapter now. We noted, as we looked at those festivals, that all of those festivals were built on the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was the foundation, this weekly cycle, for all their festivals. In Leviticus 23, verse 3, it clearly states, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now that was the law. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't work. It's a pretty straightforward principle, isn't it? But how do you put that principle into real life practice? What exactly is working? Sure, some things are clearly working. If you're laying blocks to build a house, that's work. But even as we discussed on Sunday night, the question came up, how about milking a cow? I would expect that milking a cow certainly feels like work. I haven't done it by hand myself, other than I have, you know, a couple squeezes now when I grew up with people that had the cows, but I've never actually milked a cow by hand, but I assume it probably feels like work. But cows needed to be milked, or they would suffer greatly. So is that work or not? Actually, when I looked in that question, if you were here on Sunday night after it came up, I looked into it and I found that Jewish rabbis have debated that question for generations. Could you or could you not milk cows? Similarly, how far can you walk before that becomes work? How much weight can you lift up before it becomes laborious? The traditions we're talking about here are all traditions that developed up around answering those kinds of questions. They came up with answers so that people would not be in violation of clear laws that God had given. At the same time, it's clear from a quick reading of the text here that Jesus was confronting many of these traditions, leaving the Pharisees and the scribes stunned. Yet I fear that we are a lot more like the Pharisees and scribes than we would like to be. We like precision. We like nice, tight set of rules that gives us simplicity in life. It's much easier to think that we're living holy if we have a set of traditions that we can simply follow without having to think about what are the general principles. Rather than mounting a high horse this morning, I think we need to be stunned by Jesus, just like the Pharisees and scribes. Stunned by Jesus so that we can be changed. I believe that when we look at the specific issues that Jesus addresses here, we can find two ways in which we have traditions that may need to be challenged. First of all, we have traditions that are based on past practice. Traditions based on past practice. The Pharisees and scribes here raise this issue of hand washing. They note that the disciples were not following their traditional practice of hand washing. Now understand, they're not talking about sanitation. They're talking about ritual purity. It wasn't that the disciples were eating with filthy, dirty hands. They were ritually unclean in the Pharisees' eyes. Traditions had been developed around the ceremonial washing of hands to remove any possible religious defilement. Again, if you were part of our study of Leviticus, you know that there were a lot of ways in which things could become unclean. Things were either unclean or clean, and only things that were clean could be lifted to the level of pure for practice in religious worship. So things that were clean could become useful in worship if they became pure, holy, but things that were clean could also become unclean. And there were a lot of ways that things could become unclean. And then there was a process that had to be followed to move it back to a clean status. Well, these traditions had developed to standardize that process, to guarantee, at least in their minds, that the people were properly clean before they worshiped. Jesus, his disciples here, and most likely Jesus himself, had been observed by the scribes and Pharisees as not following these traditional practices. And the question comes up, why not? You may observe, Jesus never actually answers their question. They ask him, why? Why don't you do this? He never answers. Rather, he castigates them with a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Put yourself in the sandals of the Pharisees. How would you like that for a response to your question, why not? What a stunning accusation. Jesus is saying that in spite of their meticulous regard for their traditional practices, Jesus is saying, God is not pleased with you. In fact, he accuses them of caring more about their traditions than the actual commands of God. Then he launches into an entirely different topic, the practice of declaring things as korban. Now, korban is actually an English transliteration. Transliteration simply means we take English letters to write down the sounds that the word would have made. So it's actually an English transliteration of a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. So if you follow the chain there. Now, if you want to understand the Hebrew word fully, come back tonight. We're actually dealing with the passage in Leviticus where this concept that this word korban comes from. The quick point that I'll just note here is that they had developed a practice by which they could declare things as being devoted to God. And if they were devoted to God, then those things could not be sold. And if they couldn't be sold, they couldn't be used to support a need a parent had. The people could make this vow. Apparently, they could continue utilizing whatever the object was after they made the vows for the rest of their life. It was basically like a will. When they died, then it would be sold. And yet, they could use that to avoid having things consumed in the care of their parents. And all claim it under the cover that they were actually acting in worship. Jesus again stuns them by lambasting this practice. Now the danger that I think we have in a passage like this is that the examples that Jesus uses are so foreign to us that we really can't relate. And therefore we miss how stunning the point is that he's making. At the same time, we need to recognize that we're just as trapped in traditions. We have countless traditions that are based on past practices ourselves. We cannot function without traditions. And I fear that sometimes we're frequently as committed to those past practices as the Pharisees and scribes. Let me give you an easy example. Let's take our piano over here. Would you even consider having a service without the piano? Does that seem unsacred to you? Yet I'm sure Jerry knows the piano wasn't even invented till about 1700. That puts the piano about 150 years after the Reformation. And we look at the Reformation as being late in church history because the Reformation came along and recovered so many things that were lost in the history of the church. In fact, Zwingli, one of the key reformers, was a great musician himself, but he adamantly argued that there should be no instruments involved in worship because all instruments are based on tradition rather than regulation from God. Now, this October celebrates the 500th year of the Reformation, and we're planning a number of things around that to mark that anniversary and to take note of all the rich heritage that flows down to us as a church as a result of the Reformation itself. One of the things that I hope to do, Lord willing, is have a service at the end of September modeled on the service of the early reformers. And yes, we'll do it without any instruments that day. How unsacred, right? Yeah, I'm just using that because the piano is an example of a tradition that's been developed from practice. All of us have had the piano played in every service we've probably sat in our entire lives. And by itself, that's not a bad tradition. And neither were the core traditions here in Mark. The problem came when the people began to hold the traditions equal in importance to the Word of God. Because the moment you do that, the traditions actually become more important. They end up taking priority over God's Word. Because no two things can be equal and still have one being highest priority. So when God's Word that should be highest priority is brought down even to an equal status, it is no longer in priority. Traditions can be based on past practice. And when that happens, when we love our traditions, we become stunned whenever they're challenged. We have traditions based on past practice. Secondly, we have traditions based on past teaching. Jesus turns in verse 14 to the crowd and he tells them that eating something does not make a person unclean. He says it's the things that come out of a person that makes him unclean. Now, we need to remember that Mark is writing this about Jesus, but Jesus here is talking several years before Peter sits on that rooftop in Joppa that we read about in Acts 10. That time when Peter is sitting on the roof and God brings the sheet down in the vision and shows him that all these animals can be eaten. And God demonstrates so clearly that the many food laws of the Old Testament were no longer in effect. Jesus is speaking years before that. Mark is writing years after that. So Mark takes the opportunity here to add a little parenthetical expression to his readers that thus he declares all foods clean. He's punching the point that it didn't start on the rooftop in Joppa. It started when Jesus declared it. Jesus' words here clearly confused the disciples. I'm sure it stunned the people. They'd always been taught, based on very clear passages. Again, go back to Leviticus. When we looked at Leviticus chapter 11, there are clear passages that certain foods automatically made a person unclean. If the person touched this food even, not even consumed it, just touched it, the person became ceremonially unclean. So as soon as the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him to explain himself. When he says foods don't make you unclean, they simply go in the mouth, they hit the stomach, they pass on through. And so as soon as they're alone, they ask. In spite of their privileged position, they lack understanding about what he is teaching. But Jesus explains that the defilement doesn't come from what goes in, it's from what comes out. The defilement comes out of the heart. Food simply passes through. It cannot touch the heart. The source of uncleanliness is a sin problem. It's a heart problem. It's not a food problem. In fact, it wasn't the eating of the so-called unclean animals that made a person unclean in the Old Testament. It was the willful violation of doing something God had said not to do. Sin is always a rebellious heart problem. It's always going against what God has said to do or not do. That's the point Jesus makes here in verses 21 and 22, where he gives a whole bunch of examples of the kinds of sins that come from the heart. He lists seven different items in a plural form that points to repeated acts, things like evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, and so on. And then he lists six different items in singular, which indicates that these are attitude or vices, deceit, sensuality, envy, etc. These are all ugly, ugly things. And they all come out of sinful heart. They're not the result of external influences. They're the result of sin in the heart. The disciples were stunned because Jesus was saying something that clearly contradicted their teachings. Everything they learned in the past. Oftentimes, we struggle with the same thing. We've been taught a lot of things through the years. Things that then evolve into traditions. And sometimes we hang on to our traditions based on those teachings more firmly than we hang on to Scripture. I'll just give one quick example. I remember a person who left our church several years ago because we did not practice weekly altar calls. Now, if that phrase altar call is unfamiliar to you, it simply means that at the end of the sermon, an appeal is made, come forward, to either accept salvation or to make some sort of a commitment to God. Just think about Billy Graham and the old-time televised crusades. That's the idea of an altar call. The altar call has become a very common practice in a lot of good churches. But this person had been taught that it was an essential component in a church that had a concern for souls. So the person interpreted the lack of one in our church as a lack of concern for the salvation of people. Now, the historical reality is that the altar call is a practice that's less than 200 years old. Now, I won't go into all the reasons that I don't follow that practice in our church. You're welcome to talk to me if you want to go into the long explanation. But it's safe to say that since it's less than 200 years old, for centuries it was not part of church worship. And during all those centuries, the gospel was not lost. Souls were saved. That means it's clearly not an essential component. It's a tradition. We need to recognize that we have many traditions based on past teaching. We need to be careful not to hold these traditions more tightly than we hold God's word. If we do, we're going to be stunned whenever they're challenged. We may even find ourselves holding on to past teachings rather than God's truth when that happens. Now, in the first section of the chapter, we are stunned whenever our traditions are challenged. We have traditions based on past teaching, and we have traditions based on past practice. We need to be aware of them, and we need to separate our traditions from Christ himself. A direct encounter with Jesus will leave us stunned and changed. Now, I know that we've been on the first part of this chapter for quite a while, and suspect that many of you have dinners to get to, so I promise we're going to move a lot faster through the second half. In the second section, we see Jesus here depart the area around Galilee. He's moving onward. He's finally leaving that area. And as he travels outside from his actions, what he does now, we can note that we are stunned whenever our prejudices are exposed. We are stunned whenever our prejudices are exposed. Jesus and his disciples are moving to the northwest. They travel out of the area they've been in, the Jewish area around Galilee, and they travel northwest to the city of Tyre. That places them on the Phoenician coast, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 35 miles from the Sea of Galilee. But it's outside Jewish land. The placing of this account here immediately after the pronouncement of all foods being clean seems to have Mark intentionally indicating that all people are clean as well. In other words, the saving gospel of the message or the saving message of the gospel is for everyone. In this section, we have the record of Jesus' encounter with two different people. And from each of the encounters, we can learn something about prejudices. That the Jews were very prejudiced when it came to the Gentiles. The Jews were the people of God. That the Jews were the ones who had received the covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles, they were pagans. They did not know God. The reality is that we have a lot of prejudice as well. We might not like to admit it, but that doesn't make any less the reality. Jesus' first encounter is with this Syrophoenician woman. And from this encounter, we should be warned that we have prejudices based on nationalities. Prejudices based on nationalities. Sorry, parents. I know you're helping your kids fill out their note sheet. I use some larger words. You'll have to help them this time. This woman, this Syrophoenician woman, does not have a name. We're not told her name. We're simply told that she's a daughter who has a demon, that her daughter is possessed by this demon. And this woman then hears that Jesus is nearby, and she immediately comes and falls before him. She also has great faith because she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus tests her faith. He tests her faith by reminding her that the Jews have precedence over the Gentiles in God's program. But she's not offended. She simply asks for an even small measure of grace. She says, even a small measure of grace is all I want. The crumbs from the children. She suggests that the precedence of the Jews does not necessarily exclude the Gentiles from God's mercy. She wants just a tiny bit. Jesus acknowledges the rightness of her response, and he tells her to go home, that her daughter is healed. You may not know this, but this is the only instance in the entire Gospel of Mark where Jesus actually casts out a demon or he heals a person from a distance. Every other time, they're right there, and he puts his hands on them. This is the only time he does it from afar in Mark's Gospel. And yet this woman shows her faith once more because she gets on her feet and she goes home. She takes Jesus at his word. The faith of this woman should have been stunning to the disciples. It should have blown apart their national prejudice that they had. We've seen time and again from the Jews, even the disciples themselves, that Jesus had encountered lack of faith. Yet in this woman, one that would have been expected to be a faithless pagan, what we see is great faith. So as we look at this story, we need to be aware of our own prejudices. We know that God has promised that he will redeem people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every ethnic group, every nationality will be before the throne of God when we all assemble. And yet, do we expect to encounter faith in the midst of burqa-covered ladies or turban-wrapped men? Do we believe that the power of the gospel message is able to reach and generate faith in those who are so much different than we are? Are we controlled by prejudices based on our nationalities? We are stunned whenever our prejudices are exposed. In Jesus' encounter with this woman, we can be warned that we have these prejudices based on nationalities. From the second encounter, with the encounter here with the deaf man, we can also be warned that we have prejudices based on the human condition. Prejudices based on human conditions. Mark records Jesus' travel itinerary in verse 31. He informs us that Jesus takes the long route. He goes north from Tyre. He's over here in Tyre. Here's the Jewish region. He had traveled northwest to get Tyre. Now he goes north up to Sidon, and then he travels over east and then southeast to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, back to the region of the Decapolis. That verse may not mean much to you without looking at a map, but what it tells us is that Jesus is intentionally going around Jewish Palestine. He took the long way to avoid going back through Jewish Palestine. Now, the Decapolis, you may remember, is the same region where Jesus cast out that legion of demons from that one man into the pigs back in chapter 5. And if you also recall back then, his welcome was less than warm. They asked him to leave after the pigs all drowned. But the The man that Jesus saved, we were told at the very end of that account, began to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. Now Jesus returns to that region again. And some people bring this deaf man, this nearly mute man, and they bring him imploring that Jesus would heal this man. The word of Jesus has gone around the region. Now, since Jesus cannot speak to the man, he touches him as he heals him. This is another miracle that demonstrates so clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He's doing the things that only the Messiah was predicted to be able to do. And he's doing them before Gentiles as well as Jews. He is the Messiah before the Gentiles as well. But now I would hope that the disciples are no longer stunned that Jesus is able to heal. They've seen enough that I would think they would not be stunned by another healing. But the same cannot be said for the other people. We're told here in verse 37 that they were utterly astonished. They're stunned by their encounter with Jesus. And we should be stunned too. We should not be to the point where we've heard these stories so many times that we're not stunned. At the same time, I think we need to recognize that Jesus has a compassion here. He has a compassion for those who are in extremely difficult human conditions, like this man. Most of us have the privilege of being very comfortable middle-class Americans. We do not have to regularly confront the difficult and painful realities of much of the human condition. Yet that blessing that we're comfortable middle class can easily become a curse because we can develop prejudices based on human conditions. When we encounter someone who's not like us, someone who has a great struggle with the human condition, do we have the compassion of Christ? We may need to be stunned by an encounter with Jesus. We are stunned whenever our prejudices are exposed. We have prejudices based on nationalities and based on human conditions. A direct encounter with Jesus will leave us stunned and changed. I told you about my encounter with my dad at 2 a.m. I was stunned, but I was also changed. This morning, we've seen how various encounters with Jesus stunned people as well, and we focused primarily upon the stunning aspect, rather than upon the changing, because there isn't a lot recorded about the changing, but we know that these encounters would have changed the people. They were surely changed. We've seen that they were stunned. And from them we've learned that we are stunned whenever our traditions are challenged and whenever our prejudices are exposed. This morning, once again, we've had a direct encounter with Jesus. How many of you have been stunned? What change is Jesus trying to make in your life? Maybe the change is you need to bow before him as Lord and Savior. If so, I encourage you again to talk to me. Let me show you how you can know Jesus as your own Savior. Maybe his Spirit has been pointing out an area of tradition or prejudice in your life. As I've been talking, you recognize that there's an area where you're holding on to something that maybe you need to question and consider what God's word really says. Maybe you need to change. Whatever God is doing in your life, allow him to change you through your encounter with Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to spend in your word. Father, we thank you once more for what you inspired your apostle Mark to record for us. These various events that we know are what you want to use in our lives. Father, we've been forced to look at some things that deal with traditions, that deal with prejudices this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would do a work in our lives, that you would show us where we need to be changed. Father, if there is someone here that does not know Jesus as Savior, he is the Messiah. He is the one who can save. I pray that today you would draw them to yourself. May they inquire, have an urgent desire to know him. Father, I pray that the rest that are here, the many that we know are here who claim the name of Jesus as Savior, I pray that you would help each of us to examine our lives and make the changes that you want to make as a result of your word today. Pray this in his name. Amen.